chapter 3 in your Bibles, Acts chapter 3. We left off with verse 21, and we were talking about some of the things that the Old Testament prophets saw. They saw the coming of Christ, that He was to be born of a virgin in the city of Bethlehem, prophesied. We also saw that He was going to be a suffering Messiah. The Old Testament saw Him as a suffering Messiah. And we also mentioned one verse in the Bible, a very powerful verse, not very many verses, not just one verse, mentions that Jacob was going to have a time of terrible tribulation. Jesus elaborated on it and said it was a time in which, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would survive. And so that's kind of where we left off. Those are some of the things that we saw, Jesus, that the Old Testament prophets saw. And so I want to mention a couple other things and move on to chapter 4. Another thing that the Old Testament prophets saw, which is very interesting to me, is what's called the Day of the Lord. That phrase is found 26 times in the Bible, and most of those times are in the Old Testament. Maybe three or four times only in the New Testament. So at least over 20 times it's mentioned in the Old Testament, and every single time the Day of the Lord is mentioned, it's talking about a time of special, unusual judgment by God. So the Old Testament prophets saw the coming of Christ. They saw the suffering Messiah. They saw a time of Jacob's trouble, Israel's trouble, but they also saw a time of judgment. And it was called the Day of the Lord. I'm just going to read a few of the verses to substantiate this and move on, but Isaiah 2:12 says, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low." Isaiah 13:6 says, "Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty." Isaiah 13:9 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate." And Joel 1:15, we've already talked about, "Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and the destruction from the Almighty shall it come." And then Zephaniah 1:14 says, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteneth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly." The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. Now, if you think of that verse and then compare that with Revelation chapter 6, when the people there were saying they saw the face of the Lamb, they said they prayed for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon him for the fear of the face of God, it kind of makes sense. And also, I want you to notice that all these verses almost, it talks about how that the day of the Lord was near. Now, that was thousands of years ago, and it hasn't happened yet. So in God's time frame, 1,000 years is, you know, is a day. And so it's just interesting. Malachi 4:5 has this to say, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Dreadful day of the Lord. And then Isaiah 61, verse 2, the second verse that Jesus did not quote in the synagogue. Remember, he quoted the first part of Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, has anointed me to preach the gospel, the glad tidings to the meek," and so forth. But the last verse, verse 2, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." Now, it doesn't say there the day of the Lord, but it calls the day of the vengeance of our God. And so this the prophets clearly saw this day coming, that what's called the Day of the Lord. And I used to think that it was just one day, but my recent study of it, I would say that the Day of the Lord probably is encompassing a period of time, starting with the tribulation and moving all the way through the tribulation into the Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon, and the judgment of God there. And so the Day of the Lord, and I, by the way, Clarence Larkin agrees with me on that. If you look at, some of you don't know who that is. I've never mentioned that before, but I should mention this. You can go online and look up Clarence Larkin charts. They're not under copyright anymore because they're so old. They're made before the turn of the century. And phenomenal charts. Some are not totally complete, but there's enough there, believe me. He wrote about over 100 charts, I think. And you have a lot of access to a lot of those, and they're very, very significant and really a great teaching tool. So if you want to look into that sometime, look into Clarence Larkin's charts. Look that up, and you'll be amazed at what he's done. And sometimes when you look at things on a chart and a graph and so forth, it's a lot clearer than somebody trying to teach it. So anyway, that's something that you might look up. But the New Testament talks about that too in a little different light, but pretty much the same theme. It says, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." And then 2 Peter 3:10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." Same thing. "In which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works therein shall be burned up." Now, if you study Scripture, you know that the first coming of Christ, as there's nothing has been fulfilled, has to be fulfilled for that to happen. They were expecting that the day of the apostles. And there's no great signs to precede that. It's imminent at all times. However, the second coming of Christ, there's many, many signs. And you can study it, and you can pretty well see that. So that if you read Revelation and so forth, that these signs are very clear and very distinct, and that day will not take people near as much as surprise. However, when you read these verses that I just got done reading you, it says that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That would seem to be looking forward to the first coming, the imminent return of Christ. But I don't think that's what it's talking about. I think it's talking about, again, that judgment is the theme here. No question about it. Judgment is the theme. So I'm just saying this, that sometimes it's not entirely clear. And that's why I think the day of the Lord encompasses a period of time. And even during the tribulation, as God pours out these judgments in tribulation, it's going to take a lot of people by surprise. Because they're just... Nobody today expects God. They think God's dead, right? Most people think God's dead if there's a God. There's no God at all. And so when God starts pouring out judgments during a tribulation period, people are going to be shocked. Maybe there is a God. My goodness, look what's happening. And when God gets done with everybody, they're going to know there's a God. And they're still not going to repent, which is even more amazing. So when you study prophecy, everything isn't quite as cut and clear as you might think. And the day of the Lord, I think, illustrates that. I hope that makes perfectly good sense to you. I hope you're very clear on that now, as I sound like I am. But it's not as clear as it would be when after it happens. Of course, we're going to see it more clearly then. But anyway, it's interesting. I think that throughout the Old Testament, that one of the things they saw, and one of the things that was prophesied over and over again, over 20 times, is this time in history at the culmination. By the way, that's part of the restitution and restoration that we talked about last Sunday. When all this stuff's going to come to a head, and Almighty God is going to step in, and He's going to take charge. That's going to happen. He's going to begin to do that during your tribulation, and that's called what? The beginning of sorrows. That's just the beginning of sorrows. That's not the birth pangs. That's the birth pangs, but that's not the birth. And that's how it's going to build until finally you have Armageddon, and the day of the Lord will be in full blossom, judgment falling up from heaven. And the last thing that the Old Testament prophet saw was a new heaven and a new earth. Isaiah 67:17 says this, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." And that's reiterated by the Apostle Peter. We just got done reading that, 2 Peter 3. It says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." So both of these people saw the same thing. Isaiah saw it as a new heaven and a new earth. Peter saw it as a new heaven and a new earth. And verse 10, he says, then the earth says the elements will burn up, the earth and so forth. Heaven shall pass away, great noise and so forth. So both the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament prophets saw the day of the Lord and the new heavens, new earth. All right. Now, Peter is preaching a sermon here. We're still in the middle of a sermon. He's preaching to the Jewish audience. In verse 23, he gets very clear. It says, "And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet," who's that prophet? That's Christ, "shall be destroyed from among the people." That's pretty blatant, pretty pointed, isn't it? Anybody who does not listen to Jesus Christ, the prophet Christ, he's talked as a prophet here, even though he's the Son of God, "shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those that have followed after, has, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days." Again, he's saying the same thing to them. You should have known that this was a Messiah. You had the Old Testament. You had all this history. You should have known. And so he ends up by saying, if you reject this Messiah, then you're pretty much without hope. And that's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 21:44. Turn there. That's a powerful verse of Scripture. Turn to Matthew 21. Hold your finger in Acts. But turn to Matthew 21:44. This is Jesus talking about himself. The mild-mannered Jesus says, "And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." That's Jesus talking about himself. It also reminds us of the great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in the Old Testament. Remember the big image? And the last part of the image was the feet and the toes. They're part iron, part stone. And he said that a great stone cut out of the mountain without hands is going to come down and smash that image. The Gentile powers are going to be smashed by that stone. So, "On whosoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Then verse 26, he interjects another positive note here. He's been very negative here. Now he's interjecting a positive note, kind of like the last invitation to this crowd he's preaching to here. He says, "But unto you first." Why does it say first? The Jews were always first in privilege and responsibility. They had the most light. They were the people of covenant. They had the Old Testaments. The Old Testament, they had all the books, they had the prophets, they had all the customs, they had the laws, they had the ceremonies, all the types and everything. So God, first of all, went to the Jews because they were the first ones, that they were the most ready to be saved. In fact, in this context here, we know that several thousand were saved. So it says, "Unto you first, God, having raised up Jesus Christ, sent him to bless you, and turning every one of you away from his iniquities." You know, it's one of the blessings of becoming a Christian is God turns you away from your iniquities. You ever talk to people? I know you have. You're talking, dealing with somebody, and they say, "Yeah," and they think in the back of their mind, they say, "Yeah, but if I become a Christian, I'm going to have to do this, I'm going to have to give up that, I'm going to have to give up that, I'm going to have to give up all these things. And I just don't know if I want to do that or not." God says here that when he saves you, he sent him, Christ, to bless you and turning you away from your iniquities. One of the strange things, not strange, but strange to the world, one of the strange things that happens when you become a Christian is God starts taking all this junk out of your life. He just starts taking it out. And because he's replacing it with something a lot better, and you realize that. I'll use the illustration of bologna and steak, you know. Why do you keep eating the bologna when God just starts giving you steak? I mean, there's no comparison. I don't eat Spam anymore. I haven't eaten Spam since I was a kid, but a lot of people like it. I can't stand it because I've had something a lot better than Spam. I haven't eaten Spam. Do they still make that? They do, huh? How many of you eat that? Oh, goodness. He's in the Army, though. So. I'm being joking here a little bit. But you know, that's really true. When you get saved, God turns you away from the junk you used to have and gives you something better. It's not such a big deal. I mean, you don't wrestle over it and say, "Man, I got to give up this and I got to give up that." No, you just give it away. You don't want it anymore. I remember distinctly the first year I got saved in college. I mean, I just, half my life just went out the window. I wasn't a profligate, but a lot of the stuff that just went out the window just didn't interest me anymore because I had something a lot better. And I was really interested in that. So, Paul and Peter saying here, you know, listen, you Jews, listen to what I'm saying. God wants to bless you. And by the way, what did most of the Jews do? They wouldn't listen to him. And nobody has been cursed any harder and suffered any more than the Jewish people. But thank God a lot of them did, as we'll get into in chapter 4. Chapter 4 is the first persecution as it hits the church. And the reason it hit is because the power of the Sanhedrin was threatened. The religious big shots lined up because their power structure was being encroached upon by these Christians. So it says in verse 1, "As they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead." Now, what was one of the things the Sadducees believed or didn't believe? They didn't believe in the resurrection. So this resurrection business didn't rub them really bad. They didn't like that at all. So it says they came upon them. The captain of the temple. The Jewish tradition tells us that there was 24 courses of Levites that protected and watched over the temple, and over those courses was one captain. The captain of the temple was there at that particular time, and he was in charge at that particular hour. And the Sadducees and all the priests came together, and they were very grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, what was this all about? This is a power struggle. 3,000 people have just been saved. 3,000, they just lost 3,000 people. Because they didn't have any need of the temple anymore, because, not that they didn't use it, Peter used it to preach, I mean to pray in and so forth, but they weren't going to follow the priests anymore because they had Christ. Christ, He had come. They believed on Him, received Him, and so they were grieved that they still taught the people and preached to Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And of course, if the resurrection is true, if God actually raised somebody from the dead, then Jesus Christ must have been the Messiah. And if He must have been the Messiah, that means He was God. And if He was God and they killed Him, that must have been they're in trouble. They're in serious trouble. They killed God, the Messiah. And so this was really eating at them. Verse 3, "And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of them men that were was about 5,000. I wonder how they slept that night. I don't think they slept very good. Not because they were imprisoned, because 5,000 people had just been saved. 5,000. That's 8,000 people we got so far. 3,000 on the first sermon. 5,000 got saved on this sermon. 8,000 people had just been saved. Now let me say, if I led one person to Christ, I think I'd have a hard time sleeping that night. 5,000 people just got saved. Their lives had been transformed, and they've been put in prison. And they're going to have a big meeting. So, by the way, Luke 15:5 says, "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." Somehow, heaven gets excited when people get saved. Even just one person gets saved. Here's 5,000 people, and I'm sure Peter was a little bit excited that night. And I don't think he slept too good that night. Because his mind was going 1,000 miles a minute, thinking about all those people who just got saved. Verse 5, "And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as there were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem." So all the big religious people got together, and they're going to have a meeting. And they're going to talk about one thing. Power. By what power? Verse 7, "And when they set them in the midst, they just had one question. We want to know, what power did you use to heal this man who had never walked, over 40 years of age?" Think of the notoriety of this miracle. This guy had been sitting there for 40 years at the gate of the temple. He's just been saved. He's leaping and walking, never walked in his life. He's just been saved, and they want to know, legitimately, they want to know what power you used to do this. It's kind of like Simon in Acts chapter 8, when the Holy Spirit fell on some people and they were converted and their lives were transformed. He wanted to buy that power. He says, "Can I buy that power?" Paul scathed him. some terrible words, because you know, he said you can't buy the power of God; it's free. But you want to know, what power did you use to heal this man? And of course, they felt very threatened, because this is something they couldn't do. They didn't have this kind of power. You know, when you stop and think about it, almost every struggle in this world is about power. We think about the devil. He used to be Lucifer, the archangel, the most magnificent creature God ever made. And he said, I want to be like the Most High. I want to take God's place. I want to be in power. And by the way, he didn't get that, but he did gain the power of this world. He's called the God of this world, isn't he? He is in power in this world. He runs this world pretty much. And that's why when he took Christ up after the wilderness, he took him into in temptation and said, you know, all these things he could give him. He had the power to do that. And so the most struggles in this world over power. All wars have been fought over power struggles. Why is it that certain nations aren't just content just to live a life of peace? Why do they always want to destroy another nation and take over? They want the power of control, don't they? That's the big thing in politics now. That's why it's so corrupt. It used to be called civil servants. Politicians aren't called civil servants anymore, are they? Now, they like to use that title, but nobody believes it. They're not civil servants. They're power-hungry grab people who want to be in power. That's why I believe in term limits. That's absolutely. Some of you don't believe in that. But you stop and think about it, everything is even marriage struggles. A lot of marriage struggles are just about power. Who's in control? Who's going to be in control? And especially in this day and age, you know, with the women's liberation movement and everything, it's 50-50. I got relatives. I sent them a book one time. I thought they'd really appreciate it. And they wrote me back and says, and they wrote me back and sent me a book written by a libertarian woman. And, you know, it's supposed to, marriage is a 50-50 proposition. You know, we're both in power. You know, you have this and I have this. And it's just, you know, we're just an even thing. We're both 50-50. It doesn't work that way. God didn't make it that way. And so when women try to run the show or try to even have 50-50, you know, thing, it doesn't work very good. Because God made a leader and he made a follower. That's what females and males are all about. As far as marriage is concerned, that doesn't mean that one's not equal to... Not so. But most marriage conflicts are over some of these issues of power. You say, how do you know that? Because I counsel people. I know exactly what's going on sometimes in this power struggle. And I feel it myself. My wife and I have power struggles sometimes. I always win. That's why we're still married. No, she's very easy to live with. I call her my Proverbs 31 wife, because she is that. She's a great woman, and she knows her place, and I know my place, and we most of the time we know our place. Sometimes we get out of sorts and get out of our places of where we're supposed to be, and we have problems. But anyway, I just thought that was interesting. They're concerned about this power. Where did you get this power? Because I guess there's several reasons. Number one, they'd like to have that power too. And number two, if these people have that kind of power, where are we going to be 5 years from now? I mean, they just healed a man that you know, that sat there for 40 years. Everybody knows about it. Everybody's up in the air, believe it. And what's our future going to be? Where'd this power come from? And so did Peter get up and say, well, let me give you a lecture on power now. I'm going to talk about power. Didn't do that, did he? He started preaching the gospel to them. And all he did to preach the gospel to them, he preached with power and he told them some more about their sins. They didn't like that either. Let's read a little bit here. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of the people, and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means or power he is made whole, be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you killed or crucified, hath whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. Well, that's the last thing they wanted to hear. Because they were fighting this fact that they were losing all these converts to Jesus, and now they're telling him that it's by the power of Christ that this man was healed, and they didn't want to hear that. And then verse 11, by the way, it takes power to say the things he just said. He's talking to the big shots here. It'd be like going to the Vatican and telling the Vatican all the people they've martyred over the years and see what kind of reception you get with that. Verse 11. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now this word stone, I'm not going to dwell on this a whole lot, but it's an interesting study. If you want to make an interesting study, study through the scripture about stones and rocks. Because there's a lot to be said, and there's a lot of scripture about stone and rocks, or rock and a stone. I mentioned one just earlier about the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, and that's and then it talks about the stone cut out of a mountain without hands. That signifies God Almighty, and smote the image, and we've talked about that. It also talks about the cornerstone that the builders rejected. He quotes that. Verse 11 there, he's quoting Psalms 118, verse 22. And I think I wrote that down here. Yeah, there's a lot of stones and a lot of talk about stones in the Scripture. Let me just read a couple of verses for you. Psalms 28:1 says, "Unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock." Psalm 61:2, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Psalms 118:22, "The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner." That's the most important stone in the building. That's Christ, of course. Now he quotes that in this thing here. Then we mentioned Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 2, verse 34 through 35, and 40 and verse 45. And then in verse Isaiah 8:13 and 14, it says, "Sanctify the Lord of hosts, let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel." So it was predicted that Jesus Christ would be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They would be offended at Christ when he came, and they were. So he talks about the stone. Now, I think that's very, very interesting. And then he goes on to say, you know, of course, he's alluding the fact that Christ was that stone. And in verse 12, he says, "Neither is there salvation in any other." Have you ever heard of these? You ever noticed it on these talk shows, or these like Larry King, for example? I've heard Larry King once. I think, well, I don't listen to Larry King, but I think once he was interviewing Bob Jones and some other people, prominent people. And one of the things he always likes to ask is something like this: "Do you really believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven? You know, is Christianity the only way to heaven?" You know, they like to ask that question. Because they don't believe that religion should be that narrow. That there's a lot of ways to heaven. And another reason they like to believe that is because they want to believe that God is pretty much, you know, he's just whatever you want to make him. And there's a lot of ways to heaven, and you can negotiate it on your way there or after you get there or whatever. But you know, it's just they like that idea. They don't like the idea that there's one way and that's it. You got to come that way. But that's what Jesus taught, wasn't it? He's on the door. If you want to come in, you got to come through me. You got to come through me. So men have never liked the idea that there's only one way. But you know, there's a lot of ways to look at this. Christianity is very unique. It's the only religion in the world that teaches us that we're sinners, we deserve hell, and that God Almighty paid the penalty for your sins. It's free. The other religion is all the rest of them are the same thing, just work. Different degrees of works, you know. Do this, do this, do this, and this. And different religions have different kind of works, but it all boils down to the same thing. Do the best you can, and surely when you get there, it'll be all right. So, there is only one way, and it's unique. And it's in the Bible. And they didn't like to hear that. And but Peter gave it to them. "Neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." That's it. Saved from what? I always like to, when I'm dealing with somebody and talking to somebody, when it talks about being saved, I always talk, I ask them, I say, "What do you think we're saved from? Well, I don't know. See. Maybe our sins? Is there hell? Of course. That's it. We're saved from hell. Verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now, power isn't something you can fake. You either got power or you don't. I mean, you can fake it, but everybody knows you're faking it. But when you got the stuff, you got it. And these guys, these religious people realize these men have power. And what's even more amazing is they have it because, and they have it in spite of the fact they haven't graduated from our divinity schools, our rabbinical schools in their case. They hadn't been men of letters. They weren't highly educated. Now that doesn't mean they're stupid and they weren't educated. They obviously could read. Peter knew the Old Testament very well. He almost had a lot of it memorized. By the way, all the sermons you hear in the New Testament are all preached from without a book, without notes. They just knew all these scriptures. So he's quoting all these scriptures, and he's talking to these guys in such direct language, and he's talking to them about their sins and laying on the line, and they said, they marveled. I wonder what people experience when you talk to them. Do they marvel? When you confront a sinner and deal with his sins, do they marvel at the power that you have? That's why it's important. That's why we have to have the power of the Holy Spirit, because you can't fake it. If you don't have the power, they're gonna know that. And it's not something you can jimmy up. It's you just have it or you don't have it, and that's why we have to pray for it, and that's why we have to trust God for it, and we have to realize we can't do His work without it. Ought to be some amen on that. Amen? Because I've tried to do it without His power. I'm not saying I always have His power, but I'm saying there's a world of difference when God's power is there and when it's not, and we all need it, and we all need to pray for it, and need to pray for each other that this is the case. And verse 14, and beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. They had a great dilemma here. Man that was healed, standing right with Peter and the rest of the apostles, whoever was there, and they couldn't deny the miracle. It was standing right in front of them. But they had a dilemma because their power base was eroding. And they didn't want to lose any more power than they already lost. And so they said, what can we do? There's not a whole lot they could do, but they thought they could do some things. So verse 16 says, what shall we do to these men? For indeed, a notable miracle hath been done by them, is manifest to all them that dwell Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. I want to go back up to verse 15. I forgot that one. It says, when they had commanded them to go aside of the council, they conferred among themselves. These religious people were at a crossroads here. As I mentioned, they had a dilemma. And the object of their dilemma was standing right in front of them, the man who was healed. And it says they went together and conferred among themselves. You know, this happens so often. You get a person, you preach to them, you get them under conviction, they feel the power of God, they realize the dilemma they're facing, and what do? A lot of times, instead of falling on their face and going to church and seeking the face of God, what do? They go to somebody else. They start talking to them. And the person just talks them out of it. Oh, don't get so excited about that, man. Everybody goes through periods like that. Listen to us. And they start reasoning with us, and you don't want to be a part of that. Those people are crazy. And then next time you go and talk to them, they're not interested. What happened? They conferred among themselves. Instead of going to God and checking it out, they conferred among themselves, and it's exactly what these people did. That's what happens a lot of times when we witness to people. That's why it's important we press people sometimes. Like when we have a service and we preach a message and we ask for invitation, we tell people, do something now while God's dealing with you. Don't wait till later, because what's going to happen later? They're going to talk to somebody. And they're going to talk them out of it. Because nobody wants, as a part of one family, wants to lose that person to another family, especially God's family. And so the devil's kids will always try to talk the devil's kids out of going over to God's side. And so they made the fatal mistake in conferring among themselves. Verse 17, "But if that it spread no further among the people, let us straightly threaten them, and that they speak henceforth to no man this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus." This is all they could do, pretty much. They really had a limit. They couldn't kill Peter. Why? Because this guy was just healed. And all the people were marveling. This is phenomenal. This is great. They couldn't kill him, because that would really make them look bad. Because they knew that Peter's the one through which God used to heal this man. And so they threatened him and says, "Don't speak anymore in his name." And so they called, verse 18, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. "But Peter and John answered and said to them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than to God, judge you. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And then they go on to say, "So when they had further threatened them, they let them go." So it wasn't enough to threaten them once. They threatened them once, and then they brought them back in and said, "Now listen, don't you speak anymore in his name. We don't want you preaching in his name." Finding nothing how they might punish them because of all the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle showed. You know, down through the years, the devil has thought that he could silence Christianity by doing things like this, threatening people, threatening Christians, putting them in jail, throwing them to the lions. A couple cases in the New Testament, there's two people put in jail in the New Testament. One was Peter and Paul. What happened when Peter was put in prison? God sent an earthquake, shook the shackles off, and Peter walked out. He thought he was dreaming. Walked out of the jail and came back to the other people, and they were praying for him during the middle of the night. They were praying for him, and they were surprised when they started knocking on the door. The other case was Paul at Philippian city of Philippi. Remember the Philippian jailer? They had sang praises to God at midnight, and they God answered and sent an earthquake, and all the prison doors were opened up. Sometimes God deals like that, and sometimes He doesn't. But the bottom line is, no matter what happens in persecution, one thing we know will happen, and that is the church will prosper. Turn to Acts chapter 8. This is right after the martyrdom of Stephen. It says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him." Notice in verse 1, they were all scattered around the whole area throughout the world except the apostles. Verse 3, "And Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." Verse 4, "Therefore they that were scattered went abroad everywhere, preaching the word." Now notice the apostles scattered. They stayed there for some reason. I don't know. This is kind of a mystery in Scripture. Why they weren't persecuted and scattered, we don't know. But they weren't. But everybody else was scattered, and they all started preaching the gospel. And what happened? They had a revival. Thousands of people were saved. The church, persecution is always purged and purified the church and brought revival. I don't know what's ahead for us in this country. I know one thing for sure. We are going to face intense persecution not many years hence from now. What will that happen? What will that do? That'll purify us. The mega churches will shrink. People will leave the mega churches because they don't want to face any persecution. And people like this, churches like this, will thrive, but we won't always thrive out and open. We may have to go underground or whatever it is, but that's what's going to happen. But don't be afraid of persecution, because that may be the means of bringing revival. A lot of people get saved that wouldn't get saved normally, except apart from persecution. So the bottom line here is the devil can't ever win, can he? He can put you in prison. He can kill you. And by the way, the Scripture says in Matthew 10:28, fear not them which kill the body, but rather fear them which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. There's nothing that you can't scare Christians with death, because it's just a graduation. And so there's no way the devil can win, and that's why we need to not be afraid of their persecution or what they say or whatever. That's why we have to give people the truth and power, because they really have a dilemma when we give people the truth. We put people in a box. When you give people the truth, they have a dilemma. They're either going to have to come forward for God and trust and seek God, or they're going to have to go the other direction. I read this verse last Sunday, and I'm going to read it again and close with this. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy, under two or three witnesses. How much more? Sore punishment, suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. They blew it. And at this point, when they received this message, and they conferred among themselves and decided not to believe this message, this scripture tells you what happened to them. They died. They faced the judgment of God because a greater than Moses was here and they rejected him. I hope that encourages you a little bit in your Christian walk with the Lord, and as far as reaching out, as far as realizing where we are in this world and the fact that our message isn't very popular, but it never has been popular. And there's power struggles all around us, and we need to be involved in it. We need to be with God's power, His strength. And we need to put people between a rock and a hard place by giving them the truth and forcing them to take action. And of course, we would hope that they would take the right action. But what's happening in a lot of Christianity today is people aren't put in that position. And so when you put somebody in that position, not used to it, it's shocking. They don't like it. They're very uncomfortable. But at least they have a chance to come to the Lord and repent and believe in Christ if we give them the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture and the persecution of the early church. Lord, you turned it to your good, and it did not stop the early Christians, and it will not stop us, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, and we thank you for that. Lord, help us not to be discouraged when we go out, but help us to be filled with your Spirit, to give people the truth, even though if they don't want to hear it. Help us to give it to them in love, but help us to give them to it straight. And Lord, we pray that you'll be with this lady that came Sunday, Deanne and her family and her husband, which is not a believer. I pray that you give her wisdom in how she handles the truth and teaches her children. And for the young man, Sean, who came also, we pray for him that you would help him to follow you and to continue to study the Word and grow in His grace if he's a Christian. If he's not, I pray, Lord, that you'll help him to become a Christian soon. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.